Our brother Jason has asked we forego a reading, and so we'll ask our brother Jason Hensley to come forward and give his address this evening, which is entitled Christianity's Role in the Holocaust. Brother Jason.
Evening, everybody. So one of the things when you get into Holocaust studies that often becomes one of the first questions you ask is, why? Why did this happen? And it's a question that a lot of people struggle to answer. It's one of those ones that's incredibly emotionally challenging, and yet it's also incredibly complex just logistically to try and piece together an answer to why and how did something like this happen. So what we're going to look at tonight is one facet of that. So I don't want it to sound at all like I'm saying that Christianity caused the Holocaust. I don't think it did. But rather, Christianity's loss of biblical truth laid a foundation that could be used to build the Holocaust. So that's an important distinction. What I mean by that is, if false Christianity did not exist, the Holocaust would have been very difficult to make happen. All right, that's crucial. If false Christianity did not exist, it would be very difficult for Germany to have perpetrated the Holocaust. So that's what we're going to take a look at tonight. Now, I recognize I do only have two sections, so that might, you know, hurt your brains a little. But it's all right. So we're going to look at this first part, supersessionism. It's going to be the first section, because really what we want to go through is we want to back up and understand a little bit of the doctrinal basis for what it is that we're talking about. And then we're going to see how that doctrinal basis created the foundation. Our core message is very straightforward, very simple. Truth matters. This is why I feel like this is such an important topic for us to talk about. And that's because I find that when I'm talking to people, so often they will, like when I'm giving university courses, right? I'll be talking to the students and they'll make comments like, oh, see, this is why religion is so bad. And I'll say, no, like, I think you missed the point. It's not that religion's bad. It's that this was a bad religion, right? That's the issue. It's not just like paint all religion in a bad kind of light. It's actually that truth matters. And truth, biblical truth, creates biblical actions. That's a crucial link in our understanding here. This is why our first principles matter so much, right? They matter so much because they impact who we are. Each of our first principles has a connection to how we act. This is why the commandments of Christ are part of our statement of faith, right? There's a link between what we believe and what we do. And we very strongly, as Christadelphians, believe that. And I think history bears out that that matters, right? Truth matters because it impacts how we act. And we're going to see that now. Now, I'm not just saying that anybody who believes the doctrines that we're talking about is going to go out and perpetrate things like the Holocaust, right? That is an obvious misunderstanding. But what it means is that when you believe things like this, there is a foundation laid that makes you more susceptible to things like perpetrating the Holocaust. So that's what we're going to see. The why question is, why did Christians begin to despise Jews? And as we will see, it is a doctrinal issue. Take a look at these statues. This is called Synagoga et Ecclesia. So synagogue and church, right? Now you can probably figure out which is which. These adorn the churches of Europe, right? You have the blind Jews and you have the exalted church. Now, remember, throughout time, a lot of people in Europe couldn't read. So this was the kind of thing that they were seeing and that they were grasping. Now, we want to understand where did this come from? So let's back up a little bit. Now, in order to really understand where this starts, we actually need to go back into the Gospels. So we're going to go to Matthew 25. You can just go there in your mind, or you can look it up if you want. Matthew 27, 25. You may recall the verse. Matthew 27, 25 is where a group of religious rulers have worked up the crowd, and they're talking to Pilate, right? Pilate says, my hands are clean of this man's blood, and the response is, his blood be on us and on our children. Now, this is why interpretation matters. Interpretation is a big deal because that verse, traditionally, throughout Christianity, has been interpreted to mean that all Jews, all the time, are guilty for the crucifixion of Jesus. So you can see it in some of these historical figures. This is Tertullian. He's the one who's known for coining the term Trinity. So he used the word Trinitas. So we're looking at second century right now. That's where Tertullian is. This is what he says. Though Israel may wash all its members every day, it is never clean. Its hands, at least, are always stained, forever red with the blood of the prophets and of our Lord himself. And so Tertullian would find a basis for what he's saying in that verse of Matthew. He would say, his blood be on us and on our children, therefore, always guilty, all the time. This is Hippolytus, another early church leader, and he comes just a little bit later, and you can get that same sense with him. He's talking to a Jew, and he says, surely you have been darkened in the eyes of your soul with a darkness utter and everlasting. For now that the true light has arisen, you wander as in the night and stumble on places with no roads and fall headlong as having forsaken the way that says, I am the way. Now, do you notice how he describes the darkness? It's utter and everlasting. Now, that's the language that I really want us to latch onto here, because we want to see that what we understand is that nothing's permanent with God, right? God is willing to look over our mistakes. He's willing to forgive our sins, things like this. And yet here, there's this sense of permanence in which, well, the Jews killed Jesus, and so therefore, anybody who's Jewish can never be forgiven or never have anything, and they are guilty for that sin. You just see this all over the place. So Origen, he's the one who is known for mixing Greek philosophy. So he was a Greek philosopher. So he mixed Greek philosophy with Christianity, which he became famous for that, which is weirdly ironic. So that's his big claim to fame. And here's what he says. One fact, then, which proves that Jesus was something divine and sacred is this, that Jews should have suffered on his account now for a lengthened time calamities of such severity. Now, this is really a self-fulfilling prophecy, right? Because some of the people that are bringing on these severe issues for Jews are Christians. But he says, see, we can prove that Jesus is divine because Jews have suffered. They said, his blood be on us and on our children. And we say with confidence that they will never be restored to their former condition. For they committed a crime of the most unhallowed kind in conspiring against the Savior of the human race. Now, you may also notice, by the way, that there is this weird singular focus in all of these things. And that is that the Jews killed Jesus. Now, if you read the gospel records, you'll notice that, yes, there is blame placed on Jews. But who else is their blame placed on? Rome, right? Pilate is the one who carries this out, and that just gets completely and totally ignored. There's this fascination and fixation on the Jews. Why? Well, because of the idea that we're going to see developing as we go, and that's the idea of the Trinity. So what we're seeing here is a misunderstanding of a verse, right? Matthew 27:25. You can see it again here in Cyprian of Carthage. We're not going to read through this one, but you have it in the slides. If you want that one, Gregory of Nyssa, he continues to, he like takes it next level sort of thing. Take a look at this one. Here's how he describes the Jews. So we're moving now into the third century. He says, slayers of the Lord, murderers of the prophets, enemies of God, haters of God, adversaries of grace, enemies of their father's faith, advocates of the devil, brood of vipers, slanderers, scoffers, men of darkened minds, leaven of the Pharisees, congregation of demons, sinners, wicked men, stoners, and haters of goodness. It was kind of like he got out his dictionary and was like, what words mean bad? Right? And he just like tried to figure out how he could say that in any kind of way. Now, what I'd like to draw your attention to is also another verse, John chapter 8. You might remember the Lord Jesus is talking to a group of people in John chapter 8, which John refers to as Jews. John has his own theological reasons for doing so, for the term. But Christians misread this, believed that Jesus was talking to the Jews, and that therefore what he says to them describes all Jews. He says, in John chapter 8, you are of your father, the devil. And thus, even though it makes absolutely no sense, considering that Christ was Jewish, it is taken by many Christians, even today, to mean that Jews are descended from the devil. So you'll notice this here, right? Advocates of the devil, there was this belief of, and this really connects with the Trinity idea, that if Jesus is God, who would really want to kill God? The devil, right? The devil would be the one who would want to kill God. Nobody else would be that evil. This is the understanding, the Christian idea. And therefore, you can see twice here, he says advocates of the devil and then congregation of demons. John chapter 8 is misinterpreted to support this idea that Jews are the devil. And then they're believed to be a group of demons supporting the devil because who else could want to kill God? So do you see how these false ideas are coalescing and building on each other? Now, here's what's crazy about this. As I said, I give these classes at university, right? I've had students multiple times come to me. So this is not just like one person. I've had multiple students come to me who are Jewish and say, I want to tell you about something that happened to me. And they said, I had a Christian friend who approached me and said, can I feel your head? And I was like, what? Like, that's weird. You know, no, who says that? And they said, well, they asked me, can I feel your head? Because I want to see if you have horns. Do you believe that? Right? Like, this is not just some random weirdo. Like, multiple people said this to me, that this is what they've been asked. Multiple people who came from different geographic areas that Christian friends have asked them, where are your horns? Because you're a demon, right? You're Jewish. You must have, you know, some kind of connection here. Like, where are your horns? It's crazy, right? But this is a thing that even today is still believed. So in 325, you get the Nicene Creed, right? Which provides a major backing to this. As I said, who would want to kill God except the devil? And thus, you will notice that Gregory of Nyssa, he was saying things that like just describe the Jews in bad kind of ways. He associated them with the devil. But you'll notice after the Council of Nicaea, things get taken again to the next level. Part of that is also connected to the idea that now Christians are in power, right? So now Constantine he hasn't become a Christian yet, but he's giving power to the Christians. And thus, this is a decree of Constantine. Consider this. There's a big issue here, he feels, because Easter and Passover were at the same time. And he says, that can't happen. Jews are evil. Right? Jews are the devil, so how could we be celebrating when the devil is celebrating, right? That's not all right. So take a look at his decree. He says, it was in the first place declared improper to follow the custom of the Jews in the celebration of this holy festival because their hands having been stained with crime, right? Notice, same kind of idea still. The minds of these wretched men are necessarily blinded. Let us then have nothing in common with the Jews who are our adversaries. For how can they entertain right views on any point? Who, after having compassed the death of the Lord, being out of their minds, are guided not by sound reason, but by an unrestrained passion, wherever their innate madness carries them. Therefore, this irregularity must be corrected in order that we may no more have anything in common with those parricides, that means somebody that kills their own family member, and the murderers of our Lord. Pretty intense, right? This is an official decree of the Roman Emperor. So this is when things start to get scary, because you get the development of the Trinity, and at the same time, this is not really, it's hard to encapsulate this in terms of a doctrine, but it's really Christianity's involvement in politics, right? This is Christian nationalism, is what this is. This is Eusebius of Caesarea. He is Constantine's official biographer. And you'll notice that when Eusebius writes about Constantine, he starts quoting the prophets. And what he says is all these prophecies in the Hebrew prophets are now being fulfilled. So there's actually another false doctrine coming into play at this point. So we have the Trinity coming together with Christian nationalism, right? Which is now also going to come together with the kingdom is right now. These prophecies are being fulfilled right now. And therefore, if we are the kingdom of God, what's our job? Well, to make sure that God's will is enforced throughout the world. So that's going to bring it to the next level. So here's Constantine now in 329. He's writing a letter to one of his governors. Take a look at this. This is the first time in recorded history that a Christian is threatening to kill a Jew. Emperor Constantine Augustus II Evagrius, Praetorian Prefect. We wish the Jews, their leaders, and their patriarchs to be informed that if anyone, once this law has been given, dare attack by stoning or by other kind of fury, one escaping from their deadly sect of Judaism and raising his eyes to God's cult, Christianity, which, as we have learned, is being done now, he shall be delivered immediately to the flames and burned with all his accomplices. In other words, if Jews are not letting people convert to Christianity, he says, we'll kill you all. Pretty crazy. Look at how far things have changed, right? From the time of Jesus as a Jew to the emperor threatening to kill the Jews. Now, by the way, this is a big thing for Constantine and also his son, who is adamant that Jews are not allowed to convert people to Judaism, right? Because he believes that they're demons. So you don't want to convert people to this demonic sect. And therefore, it becomes illegal to convert people to Judaism. Now, this is actually something that we are still experiencing today. I don't know how much interaction you have with Jews, but if you know somebody who's Jewish, go and ask them, hey, what do you do about evangelizing? And they'll say, we don't. Right? Jews don't preach. That's not a thing. They don't evangelize. They don't try to convert. Now, if you are interested in becoming Jewish, you could go through the conversion process, but you have to initiate that. You have to go to the rabbi. You have to say, I want to become Jewish. And then they will like sit down with you and go through that whole thing. But that's not the kind of thing that they will try to get you to do. Why? Because of this. This is actually the point where that changes historically. So before that, Judaism was a religion of conversion. And you can trace this through. I have numerous conversations with Jewish scholars who disagree with me. And then we walk through it and then they say, okay, fine. And it's the kind of thing that, right? Like people that are Jewish get really bothered by this, right? Because they say, no, we don't convert. We don't need to convert. And you say, well, actually you did until a Christian told you not to, right? So that's it. Anyway, it's just an important, helpful thing to kind of be aware of. Okay. So with this, things start to get more violent, right? As you get the idea of Christian nationalism, the kingdom of God is here right now, plus the doctrine of the Trinity, suddenly Christians are thinking, wait a minute, if the Jews killed God, which probably would be, you know, in terms of like rating crimes, that'd probably be like the worst in history to kill God. So they invent a term for it. They call it deicide, which, if you just, you know, take a little bit of time to think about it, you'll probably recognize that's an oxymoron, but that they don't seem to have an issue with that. So they invent this term deicide, right? And they say, okay, Jews are guilty of deicide. We have the ability now as the kingdom of God here on earth to do anything we want. Therefore, well, why do we need to treat the Jews well? So we're going to start seeing that direction. This is Ambrose of Milan, a very famous 4th century Christian bishop. And here's what he says. Let me give you the background. So he gets up, Ambrose of Milan, he gets up, he gives a sermon about how bad Jews are. Now, if you were in his church and you heard the sermon on how bad Jews were, you'd probably think, yeah, what can we go do to the Jews? Right? That's what his congregation thought. So after hearing the sermon, his congregation gets up and goes and lights the synagogue on fire. Right? It burns down to the ground. Now, the emperor at the time, who is Theodosius says, whoa, you can't just light buildings on fire, right? Like, that's not okay. I don't want that happening in my kingdom. That's anarchy. Like, don't do that. And Ambrose writes this to him. There is then no adequate cause for such a commotion, that the people should be punished so severely for the burning of a building. Now, the punishment, ready for this? It was real severe. Build the building again. And much less, he says, since it's the burning of a synagogue. A home of unbelief, a house of impiety, a receptacle of folly, which God himself has condemned. He says, don't you want the world to be rid of this thing anyway? Right? Like, you should be saying, good job, guys. How can you tell them to rebuild it? Theodosius says, yeah, okay, Ambrose, I'm emperor, whatever. You do your thing. People aren't going to build, they're not going to burn buildings on my watch. That's not okay. Now, Theodosius ends up going over to Milan. He's visiting his sister. So he goes and he visits Milan and he goes to Ambrose's church for the communion. Ambrose recognizes this is his opportunity to flex, right? So here's what he does. He says, oh, the emperor is here with us in our church. That's wonderful. But I just like to say there's a few things that I know of that the emperor is struggling with and makes me a little nervous to offer him the communion today. So he says, Theodosius, assure me that you're going to do what's right. And then feel free to take the bread. Now, I don't know if you gather what's happening here, but Ambrose has effectively said to the emperor, I will excommunicate you. And all of a sudden, Theodosius realizes, wait a minute, I might have the temporal power, but he has the spiritual power. This is bad. And so Theodosius says, this is Ambrose, let me offer for you without anxiety, set my mind at ease. As he continued sitting and nodding, but did not give an open promise, and I remained standing, he said at last that he would amend the edict, saying they don't have to rebuild the synagogue. He promised that it should be so. I said to him, I act on your promise, and repeated, I act on your promise. Act, he said, act on my promise. And so I went to the altar. I would not have gone unless he had given me a complete promise. And so this is the direction that Christianity is headed. So that's one of the first violent attacks, not on the Jews, but on their building, right? Well, now listen to this one. This is John Chrysostom. He was known as John the Golden-Tongued because he was so eloquent. He was the Archbishop of Constantinople. Here's what he says in his aptly titled set of sermons called Adversus Judaeos, or Against the Jews. So he's a whole set, by the way. This is like a number of homilies. Listen to this. Like, can you imagine going to worship and hearing this come from the platform? Just so the Jewish people were driven by their drunkenness and plumpness to the ultimate evil. They kicked about, they failed to accept the yoke of Christ, nor did they pull the plow of his teaching. Another prophet hinted at this when he said, Israel is as obstinate as a stubborn heifer. By the way, you'll notice there's absolutely no context there. And still another called the Jews an untamed calf. Although such beasts are unfit for work, ready? They are fit for killing. And this is what happened to the Jews. While they were making themselves unfit for work, they grew fit for slaughter. This is why Christ said, but as for these my enemies who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and slay them. So guess what his congregation does after they hear this? Well, they go out and there's a massacre of the Jewish community. Because that's what he said to do. Now, I don't know if you know who that is. That's Augustine. So Augustine is probably the most influential of the early Christian writers in history. So he wrote City of God. He wrote a number of things that are very famous. They're not really worth reading, so I'm not, you know, suggesting that. They're incredibly boring. But, you know, if you ever have a hard time falling asleep, you might be interested in that. But when he writes his books, one of the things that he creates is the image of the wandering Jew. So if you've heard of that before, of Jews going from one place to the other, Augustine is the one who creates that. So you could see there was this violent streak starting up in Christianity because of the ideas of the Trinity coming together with Christian nationalism, plus the kingdom of God is here right now. Augustine puts the stop on that with this image of the wandering Jew. And the way that he does it is he says the Jews are the witnesses to the truth of Christianity. Their role is to suffer. Their role is to wander from one place to the other as nomads, never succeeding, never getting any better, always poor, always struggling. Because that's how we know that we're right and they're wrong. So this is what he created, and he called it the Wandering Jew. Now, weirdly enough, right, even though that's like terrible, that actually saves Jews, right? Because you're not getting they are fit for slaughter anymore. So that puts the brakes on this violent streak of Christianity against the Jews for the next 500 years. That's how influential Augustine is. So Augustine is able to prevent these attacks on Jewish communities. Not that that's what he's trying to do, but it becomes the end result. Here's how that changes. In 1009, the Arab world rules over Jerusalem. The major Christian site of the world is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Maybe you've been there. It's still around today. The major Christian site is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where traditionally Jesus was crucified, traditionally where he was raised, right? So the church is there in 1009, and the caliph of the Islamic Empire says, we're done. We don't want this church anymore. So he says, destroy it, right? So here you go. Here is one of the Arab eyewitnesses, and he writes about how the church was attacked. It was completely destroyed. The Pope hears about this. This is Sergius IV. The Pope hears about this, and he writes an encyclical, which is like a message to all Christians. And he says, we can't let this happen. That's not okay. You can't take care of... This is the most important place in Christianity. Are we letting that happen to where Jesus was crucified? And it goes throughout Europe, and a lot of the knights are like, meh, whatever. We have other things to do. So there are definitely times in history, by the way, when the Pope doesn't have a whole lot of power, and this is one of them. All right, so he writes that, nobody listens. Conveniently, as the church sits in disrepair, about 90 years later, in 1095, Emperor Alexius of the Byzantine Empire, so you might recall that the Roman Empire splits into two, right? On the west is the Roman side, on the east is the Byzantine side. So the emperor of the Byzantine Empire reaches out to the Pope because the Roman Empire has dissipated. So the most powerful person at the time in the west is the Pope. So Emperor Alexius reaches out to the Pope and he says, hey, this Islamic Empire is getting really close. I don't like it. I feel uncomfortable, right? So here's the Byzantine Empire. The Islamic Empire is down there in the Syria area. So Emperor Alexius reaches to the Pope and says, I need help, right? We've recently split into Eastern Orthodox Catholic Church. He says, hey, you know, let's kind of be friendly again and help me. The Pope says, hey, this is a good opportunity. I can bring them back to the Mother Church, right? Let's try and do this. So the Pope says, how am I going to get all these knights to listen, right? They didn't listen last time. I said, we got to get people back to the church and everything to take the Church of the Holy Sepulchre back. So he says, all right, here's how we're going to do it. This is a different pope. This is Urban II. He has a very sneaky idea. So he calls together all the knights of Europe. He says, we need a council. So all the knights of Europe come together to the Pope. We don't know exactly what was said. There are about 6 eyewitness sources, and they all say different things. Here's one of them. The Pope says this, according to him. Wherefore, I exhort you with earnest prayer, not I, but God, that as heralds of Christ, you urge men by frequent exhortation, men of all ranks, knights, as well as foot soldiers, rich as well as poor, to hasten to exterminate this vile race, the Turks, from the lands of your brethren, and to aid the Christians in time. Okay, so he says, here's your mission. You need to annihilate the Turks, right? And in case you're wondering, yes, this is genocidal. He then says, listen to this. I speak to those present, I proclaim it to the absent, moreover, Christ commands it. Okay, so this isn't just an encyclical. Now he's saying, I'm speaking with the authority of God. This is what God wants you to do. And then, next level. If those who set out thither should lose their lives on the way by land, or in crossing the sea, or in fighting the pagans, their sins shall be remitted. Now, do you see what he's just done? Right, he said, now, let's think about this. You guys are knights. Now, I don't know how much you know about the Middle Ages. Knights were not nice people, right? They had a lot of issues. They were Christians, but they had major issues going on. And so one of the things that knights are often thinking about is, if I die on the battlefield, I'm in trouble because where am I going? I'm going straight to hell, right? That was the idea in a knight's mind. So a knight was constantly thinking about, how am I going to fix this? Because I'm not nice. I'm not a good guy, right? And the Pope stands up and he says, oh, don't worry. I have a solution for you. Go kill Turks, right? Stop fighting Christians. That's bad. That's going to send you to hell. Instead, go kill Turks. That makes God happy. And so if you go kill the Turks, where do you go? You go to heaven. So this is what the Pope brings out, right? Now, he goes on and he says more stuff here that you can read about this if you want. But basically, he creates this hatred of anybody who's not Christian, right? He says, stop killing Christians. Go kill all the non-Christians. They're the bad people. Now, there's not a lot of Turks. There weren't a lot of Muslims in Europe at the time. But guess who was there? Jews, right? So, as the First Crusade gets ready, right? So the knights are getting ready. This guy here that you're looking at, his name is Peter the Hermit, which, you know, I don't know why anybody would want to be called that, but that's what he called himself. Peter the Hermit. He's whipped up, all excited by what Urban II said. He wants to go to heaven. He's not even a knight, but he says, okay, everybody, we're going to get everyone together. So he calls together like this ragtag group of people that aren't even soldiers. And he says, let's go kill non-Christians. Guess what they do? They wipe out Jewish communities in Europe. So this is from Mainz in Germany. It's a Jewish eyewitness source of what happened when Peter the Hermit comes through. There first arose the princes and nobles and common folk in France who took counsel, set plans to ascend and to rise up like eagles and to do battle and to clear a way for journeying to Jerusalem, the holy city, and for reaching the sepulcher of the crucified. They said to one another, behold, we travel to a distant land to do battle with the kings of that land. We take our souls in our hands in order to kill and subjugate all those kingdoms that did not believe in the crucified. How much more so should we kill and subjugate the Jews who killed and crucified him? They taunted us from every direction. They took counsel, ordering that either we turn to their abominable faith or they would destroy us from infant to suckling. They, both princes and common folk, placed an evil sign upon their garments, a cross. Now, that wasn't it. Throughout the Middle Ages, different ideas develop as the First Crusade essentially unleashes the floodgates of this anti-Jewish hatred. So, anybody know what this is? This is blood libel. This is the blood libel. Now, let's talk about this. So remember how I said that Jews were seen as being demonic, right? There was a lot of superstition in the Middle Ages. And so there was this feeling that if Jews were demons, well, demons do, they must do incredibly evil things, right? And if the Jews crucified Jesus as demons, they probably want to do things like replay the crucifixion every year. So there was this belief that developed amongst the Christian communities in Europe that every year a Jewish child is kidnapped, or sorry, a Christian child is kidnapped by the Jews. This is what they believed. A Christian child is kidnapped by the Jews, is crucified, and their blood is used, ready for this, their blood is used to hide their horns on their head, right? So it's rubbed on their head to hide their horns and to get rid of the smell of sulfur. Now, why would they smell like sulfur? Because that's what hell smells like, right? So like this is the whole thing that's like coming together. So they need this blood. They have to have the blood so that Christians will think that they're real humans, right? Because otherwise Christians would see their horns and they'd notice the smell. So this became a big thing, right? Like you can read about it all over the place. There's tons of cities still in Europe that have saints that were made by these supposed children that were kidnapped by Jewish communities. And guess what happens, right? It turns out the Jewish community didn't do anything, but they get massacred, right? When they're accused of this. Now, here's what's crazy about this. The last trial for blood libel actually happened in the early 1900s in Russia. Now, it's still believed in Arab countries that Jews do this. Right, so this is still asserted. You can find it all over the place online that Jews are looking for the blood of non-Jewish children. This is another one, host desecration. So because it was believed, here's another false doctrine for you. Because transubstantiation became a thing, right? Transubstantiation means that when the priest prays over the bread, what happens to it? It turns into the body of Jesus, right? So there was this belief that because the bread was the body of Jesus, then the Jews, again being demons, would therefore want to replay the crucifixion with the bread over and over. So there they are stabbing it, right? Now, this is like, you can get the weirdest, craziest stories from medieval sources in Europe. Things like a Jew snuck into the church right after the prayer was offered, and he grabbed the bread and ran out, but because it was the body of Jesus, it started to bleed. Right? So he was going to like stab it a bunch, but he couldn't because it was bleeding and like it starts, you know, dripping this trail of blood. So he runs home and he puts it in a trunk and it just bleeds so much over the trunk and out. And anyway, he ends up like having to go back to the church and apologize for stealing it. Like it's this crazy, crazy kind of stuff that they were putting together accusing the Jews of this. Now, here's an interesting one. Because of all these thoughts, they said, well, wait a minute. If they're hiding their smell and they're hiding their horns, how are we going to know who they are? You know, we want to be ready. So they were forced to wear identifying marks. Do you know what they were? There's the hat, depending on where they lived. They had a hat. Guess what color it was? It was always yellow. So that was not painted correctly. It was always consistently a yellow hat. There was also a yellow badge that they had to wear. You can maybe see where this is going. Not only that, but the Christian communities said, you know what? It's also not safe to have them around us. Because even if we know who they are, we might not be able to watch them all the time. So we should put them all in one spot. So the first Jewish ghetto was in Venice in the 1500s. Then expulsions. Starting in the 12th century, you have Jewish communities that are kicked out of Britain, kicked out of Spain, all over the place. Just one after the other, for various things like the blood libel. Right, there's the yellow badges, by the way, that they had to wear. This is what Jews were believed to actually look like. Right, so this is what they really looked like, but they were able to disguise it with the blood of Christians. Now, we've been talking mainly at this point about the Catholic Church, because that's all there was through the Middle Ages, up until you get Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther's an interesting story, and it's sort of funny to me, because I teach this stuff at a Lutheran university, and it seems to go okay. but it's kind of crazy, because Martin Luther believed, you know what, our big issue is we're just not being nice to the Jews. So he thought that if he was nice enough to Jewish communities, they would all convert. They'd all say, wow, Christians are so nice, I just want to be a Christian now. So he tried that. He even wrote a book called That Jesus Christ Was Born Jewish. Right? So he tried to like bring out the Judaism of Jesus, and it didn't work. And he completely changed his mind and went crazy. Right now, near the end of his life, he sort of lost it. And that's when he writes this book. This book is called On the Jews and Their Lies. Right? So he gets furious because there wasn't this mass conversion of Jews. So this is what he writes. This is one of the sections of On the Jews and Their Lies. He says, now whoever's inclined to house, feed, or honor such poisonous serpents and young devils, who are the worst enemies of Christ our Lord, and of us all, also desires to be mistreated, robbed, plundered, disgraced, spat upon, and cursed by them, and to suffer every evil. Now, by the way, he's not talking about Jews. He's saying anybody that might be nice to Jews deserves this. He says, to such a man, I faithfully commend these Jews. And if this is not enough, let him climb into their mouths, or crawl up there, I edited that, and worship such holy shrines. Let him boast that he was being merciful while strengthening the devil and his young devils in their blaspheming of our dear Lord and of the precious blood with which we Christians are redeemed. He thinks himself a perfect Christian, full of works of mercy, but on judgment day, Christ will reward him along with the Jews in the eternal fires of hell. Thus, for we Christians, this matter should and must not be seen as trifling. Rather, it is extremely important that we seek contrary advice and so save our souls from the Jews, that is, from the devil and eternal death. Whoa. Right? Now, if I didn't tell you that was Martin Luther, you probably wouldn't be all that surprised if I had written Adolf Hitler on the bottom of it, right? It's crazy to see this kind of stuff. Now, I'll show you what his plan was for the Jews that he laid out. We're going to get there. Now, this just continues. Here's more quotes for you. We've read enough, but you can look at them on your own if you want. It just continues throughout the Middle Ages, even into modern times. And this is what lays the foundation for the Holocaust. Europe hated the Jews. That's something that we need to just grasp when we're trying to understand why did the Holocaust happen. And it didn't hate the Jews because Europeans were just innately anti-Semitic. It hated the Jews because the Trinity, Christian nationalism, the kingdom right now had led them to this conclusion, to this belief. Hitler realizes that, and he realizes that there is an untapped hatred that will allow him to destroy the Jews, to get millions of people on his side to kill all the Jewish communities, because they tried to before, right? And he says, you know what? If I just get the technology to do this, that was what they were missing. Right? They didn't have the ability to kill all the Jewish communities, but I can make that possible if I can just tap into that hatred. And thus, look at how Hitler describes himself. Now, by the way, a lot of Holocaust remembrance museums and things like this won't talk about this because in the United States, it's incredibly uncomfortable because a lot of people are still Christians, right? But if you find honest scholars, they will acknowledge this, right? I've even confronted people who've put together Holocaust museums and I've said, why did you not include this? And they've said, well, because we can't. Right? People wouldn't listen. They wouldn't believe it. So listen to this. This is from Mein Kampf, right? You can check this if you want. He says, by defending myself against the Jew, I'm fighting for the work of the Lord. Right? So this is how he was able to bring the Christians in. He tapped into their history of hatred. I'm fighting the work of the Lord. And he quotes the Bible all over the place. Right? Now, very much out of context. What do you think about this one? Sooner will a camel pass through a needle's eye than a great man be discovered by an election. Right? He didn't like democracy very much. but, right, he knows his audience and he recognizes these people are going to know that I'm quoting the Bible. Right? There's no quote marks. There's nothing like that. He just knew these are biblically literate people. Again, he does mention the Bible here right in the middle of that quote, the old biblical recommendation that the left hand should not know what the right hand giveth. He says the fight against Jewish world Bolshevization requires a clear attitude toward Soviet Russia. You cannot drive out the devil with Beelzebub. Again, very clearly out of context. But this is what he's doing. He's trying to appeal to his Christian audience. This is a speech that he gave in 1922 in Munich. He says this: when I go out in the morning and see these men standing in their queues and look into their pinched faces, he's talking about people who are lining up to get food, then I believe I would be no Christian but a very devil if I felt no pity for them. If I did not, as did our Lord 2,000 years ago, turn against those by whom today this poor people is plundered and exploited. Now, do you see, by the way, how he sort of used what the Bible says, but completely twisted it around? Right? He says, these are the people that were oppressing, and Jesus came in and fought against the oppressors. But he doesn't mention, oh, and by the way, Jesus was also Jewish. Right? Because that's a big issue for him. And he's going to send a number of theologians to try and solve that issue, to try and prove that Jesus was not Jewish. There's another one here. We're not going to look at this one, but you can see over and over and over, right? He is consistently using the Bible, using the narrative of Jesus, and looking at this idea, the Jews killed Jesus, therefore they deserve death. The Jews killed Jesus, therefore they deserve death. The same line that the Christian community had been pushing for a very long time. Not only that, but he also then connected Jews with the devil, right? Same thing that Christianity had been saying. I can imagine Christ as nothing other than a blonde and with blue eyes. The devil, however, only with a Jewish grimace. Now, this was not just him, right? So this, I have all these quotes. Again, you can see them in the slides, but Julius Streicher, he's the editor of Der Stürmer, which was the Nazi newspaper, right? He quotes John 8 in a speech to the Hitler Youth. Right? He says, whose father is the devil? And they yell back, the Jews. Do you know who the devil is? The Jew. So this was the kind of thing that Hitler tapped into. This is a children's book called Trau keinem Fuchs, which translates to trust no fox. And what it shows is this is the page titled The Father of the Jews is the Devil, which, by the way, you might notice that's a quote of John 8, right? A misapplied quote. And so what he shows is here's all the different people of the world, but there's the Jews on the back of the devil. Here's what the text says. At the creation of the world, the Lord God conceived the races, Red Indians, Negroes, and Chinese, and Jew too, the rotten crew. We were also on the scene. We Germans, midst this motley medley, he gave them all a piece of earth to work with the sweat of their brow, right? That was part of the Nazi ideology, that you were supposed to have this set area. And so Hitler's whole expansion philosophy was to get more Lebensraum, or more area that they were supposed to have. But the Jew went on strike at once. For the devil rode him from the first. Cheating, not working, was his aim. For lying, he got first prize in less than no time from the father of lies. Oh, where's that phrase come from? That's John 8. From the father of lies, then he wrote it in the Talmud. Now, not only that, children's books wasn't enough. So Hitler put up signs throughout Germany. This says, Der Vater der Juden ist der Teufel, which is, the father of the Jews is the devil. Right? He is quoting John 8 throughout Germany to support the Holocaust. So he gets a number of philosophers and theologians that had been anti-Semitic and working on this idea that Jesus couldn't possibly be Jewish. So this is Houston Stuart Chamberlain. He was Richard Wagner's son-in-law, which I don't know how much you know about Wagner, but Wagner hated Jews. And that was what attracted Houston Stuart Chamberlain to him, well, to his daughter. So Chamberlain writes this whole big thing about it can't be possible that Jesus could be Jewish because there were no Jews who lived in Galilee. None of them wanted to. And that's his suggestion. So Jesus couldn't possibly be Jewish, and Hitler thought that that was great. Gerhard Keitel, another German theologian, same kind of thing. Jesus couldn't possibly have been Jewish because he hated Jews, he says. Look at this. Never has a more terrible judgment been spoken against the so-called world Jewry as a demand for power than in the woe of Jesus Christ in Matthew 23:15. Never a more negative characterization of the Jewish religion as a religion of privilege than that found in John 8. So he says, so therefore Jesus can't be a Jew. Jesus hated Jews. Adolf von Harnack, you can look at his, but it's again, it's the same idea. Now, Hitler taps into that hatred, and he does it with German nationalism, because Germans were very proud of the fact that Martin Luther was German. And Martin Luther began the Protestant Reformation in Germany, and thus, you know how Hitler starts the Holocaust? The first state-sponsored attack on the Jews. Anybody know what it was? It's Kristallnacht, yes. November 9th and 10th, 1938. First, yeah, Night of Broken Glass. Night of Broken Glass. And you know what happens? This is crazy. It's not an accident when it takes place, and it's not an accident what takes place. Remember when I told you that Martin Luther wrote a book called On the Jews and Their Lies? And he lays out his plan of, here's what's supposed to happen to the Jews. His plan is on the left. He says, this is what we need as Germans to do to the Jews. He says, burn their synagogues and schools. He says, destroy their homes, remove their safety, take their Jewish books from them, and force them into slave labor. That's Martin Luther's plan. You know what happens on Kristallnacht? 191 synagogues are burned, hundreds of houses are destroyed, Jews are beaten, their books are burned, and 30,000 Jews are taken to work in the concentration camps. That's the first major roundup of Jews into the camps. So he follows Luther's plan. Now, what's crazy about that is, check this out. Do you know that November 10th, was Martin Luther's birthday? Now, that does not go unnoticed by Martin Sass, who is the Lutheran bishop of Thuringia. And this is what he says. This is his observation on the whole situation. He says, on November 10th, 1938, on Luther's birthday, the synagogues are burning in Germany. And he's happy about that, right? He says, what a birthday present for Luther. Exactly what he wanted. Now, Hitler knew. And he knew about that. If you look at Mein Kampf, he writes all about those who are the true heroes of the world. Those who do amazing feats that nobody else could do. You know who he says are those people? He has a very short list. He says to them belong not only the truly great statesmen, but all other great reformers as well. Here they are. There's three. He says besides Frederick the Great stands Martin Luther as well as Richard Wagner. So it wasn't an accident. Hitler purposefully knew what Luther, as the head of the Protestant Reformation, had said should happen to the Jews, and he did that, tapping into this historical Christian hatred. This is where the yellow badges came from. This is where the ghettos came from. It all was connected back to Christianity. And so that's why, if you ever take a look at the census of Germany, before Hitler came to power, what you'll notice is that 1.5% of the population was atheist and 95% were Christians. So how did Hitler get a Christian country, a nation that proclaims that its religion is all about love your neighbor as yourself? How did he get a Christian country to destroy the Jews? Well, he did it because that's what Christianity had always wanted to do. Now I'll leave you with a quote. A Catholic bishop came to Hitler and met with him and said, you can't do this. You can't treat people like this, right? It's astonishing that you're doing this. You shouldn't do this. This is a bad thing to do because life matters. So, you know, good on that bishop for saying that. Hitler's response was, I thought the Catholic Church would appreciate what I'm doing considering that this is what you've tried to do for centuries. Truth matters. Our beliefs matter. They matter because not only do they show and teach what's real, but they impact how we act. And so really, I think for us, not only do we look back at history and see the impact that they've had, but I think individually then, that should cause us to say, I believe these things. I believe this truth. I believe these doctrines. And therefore, how do those impact how I act?